So tribulation, right? That's chapter 45, so I'm on the right day, on the right chapter. Do I ask you if you've read the chapter?
Absolutely.
Oh, good. And I read the chapter. It's been a while, because the Great Tribulation is, and all of Revelation, all of the end times program is like a giant, it's like a ski mountain. And, you know, you have 18 lifts and 180 runs, and it just depends. You can go up, but you can only really ski down one slope at a time, and then go up one lift at a time. So I picked, I'm going to go with one lift and a couple slopes, but we won't hit the whole mountain, you know. It's a big, it makes you appreciate how the massive program that God has. First he has Israel, and then the Gentiles, and then he's got the world, Babylon, and it's just mind-boggling. And how he's going to accomplish all this stuff he has to accomplish in 7 years, basically. And then into the millennium it's a big project. He's got a lot on his hands, I can tell you. So what events have to take place before the Great Tribulation?
Rapture.
Yeah, and you guys all know. I know you. I knew that was a rhetorical question for this class, because of course you know that. And that text is in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 5:11, where Paul is discussing what's going to happen at the end times, that the church is going to be raptured. And why the rapture first? Why would he rapture us out of before the tribulation? Any guesses?
Says he won't suffer, basically.
Yeah, he has, because the wrath is going to be so great, and you know, you have Romans 5:9, much more than this, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So, and I think if I don't have, I didn't check it out, but I'm sure that saved from the wrath, that wrath would have a definite article probably in front of it. So it's going to be the wrath, and it's a specific detailed wrath that he's going to put us through. So it's the program of wrath that he's going to save us from. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:9, it's interesting that they're both 5:9, but they're in different books, but they talk about the same thing. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, "For the God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." So we're out of this wrath program that he's bringing along, according to us. But some Christians, of course, think that we're going to go up mid-trib, and some believe that we'll go up at the end of the tribulation. And so I'd rather go up beforehand, you know. And I think that the mid-tribulation believers, you know, they'll have to spend, because they don't believe correctly, God will probably send them to purgatory for 3.5 years, and then they'll learn that, and then they'll go to heaven after they figure that out. But purgatory is a helpful thing to kind of straighten out your doctrine, isn't it? But what doesn't need to happen before the tribulation? Or before the rapture, sorry. Before the tribulation. It's kind of a trick question, I think. What doesn't need to happen?
Well, what doesn't need to happen?
Yeah.
Just to get
that. Or what needs to happen? And you were, Russ, you, nothing, right? So, we're going to get, we're going to get raptured anytime, any second. But I think in the book, in, what is it, chapter 43, he seems to intimate that Matthew 24, the events, that's in the end of this age, the church age. Did I read that correctly?
No.
Did you kind of get that? And so I disagree with that. I don't know. And Matthew 24, of course, is Jesus talking about there'll be the wars and rumors of wars, and you know they'll deliver you up for persecution and things like that. And I was surprised because I thought Schaefer was on the ball. So that must have slipped.
Well, we have found in the study of this book that he didn't get a home run every time.
Yeah. Oh, okay. Yeah. So he had some foul outs every once in a while. Okay. Yeah, because if I have up this slide 4, and this is really neat how Roger and my dad see Matthew 20, and they're parallel passages. Matthew 24, where Christ is talking, and then Revelation 6, and you know, Jesus says many will come in my name. And Revelation 6 is this person on a white horse, which is the Antichrist, right? Is it interesting to you that he comes on a white horse? Not literally, but the text mentions the white horse. Who else comes on a white horse? Christ, right? At the end of the tribulation. So what you have is anything that Christ and God and the Holy Spirit do, the Antichrist mimics that. He has a program of deception. He's just going to copy everything in the plan of God. He's copying just so, and he has a trinity, doesn't he? The Antichrist is the Son. It's an unholy trinity. It's a trinity of hell, if you will. Satan is like the Father. He's kind of the master planner, and then he has this the false prophet that sort of acts like the Holy Spirit in the book of Revelation. So they do all these things that mimic the plan of God. So if you go down the first five seals here, you see that Jesus Christ is talking about one thing, and the horses of Revelation talk about this same exact thing. So he's talking about the tribulation, so he's not talking about the end of this age, the church age. Even though every day we have famines and earthquakes and wars and things like that, but I think we're on a slow, we're on like an IV, and he's dripping a little of this revelation. So I think in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, people are going to be kind of, it's almost going to be tolerable. They're not going to really, it's going to be same old, same old. There's wars, earthquakes, those have happened before, famine, wars, people are dying. So nothing's new, really, until you get to here, and that's mid-tribulation on is the Great Tribulation. That's when it's going to get really, really bad. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So these are the first five seals broken in the tribulation. And what the seals... let me ask you, does this sound in like the church age, all this stuff? The horse is coming... martyred believers, wars, rumors of wars. I don't think it does. It's going to be it's going to be bad the first 3.5 years. But my question is, why would from what Christ says in Ephesians 5 about the church and about husbands and wives, you know, that husbands are to love their wives and cherish them, and care for them and protect them, but he's comparing that to the church. Why would he ever let the church get to this point, you know, of these seals? Because it's going to be awful. It's going to be bad. And that doesn't seem to me to be protecting the bride, does it? I don't think it does. It's like me taking my wife Jean to a shooting range, learn how to shoot a gun, and having her line up 10 cans for me, and then me practicing my shooting on the 10, what do you call it? Target practice. But when I knock over the 10 cans, instead of her walking all the way back, keeping her out there to the side, like standing off 5 feet, just, I won't, because I wouldn't hit her. I mean, I'd be a relatively good shot. I'd miss the cans, but I don't think I'd be 3 feet to, you know. But, and so if she was perfectly okay, set up the cans again, why would I do that? Why would Christ keep his church in the tribulation? And then, say she does fine and we do it 10 times, what's her mental state going to be out there? It's not going to be relaxed and restful. It's going to be terrified. And I think for that reason too, that Christ will take us out of the tribulation. What's this?
Your computer's running slow.
Oh, it is.
Click it off, and everybody's
oh, yeah. Do you have a okay?
Yeah, right. Just click it on there with the mouse.
So you
sounds like you're up there again.
I know.
All right.
That's my machine.
So
I have something.
Yeah.
I was as you're talking, I'm thinking. If you understand the position of the believer in Christ, which means he's separated positionally from sin and wrath and all of those things, and it makes no sense for the believer who's in Christ to suffer the consequences of sin, which have already been taken care of for him.
Yeah, right. Right. Oh, and I was going to, that brings me to a good point. I was going to mention one thing. You know, this class is the identification class, pretty much, and as you guys study that all the time, in all different ways. But I was thinking, for this chapter and the previous chapter, you gotta put that out of your mind. Because you're not identified with any of this stuff. The tribulation. Because this is all the wrath program of God. So you can clear your minds of all you've learned, and just empty your minds and then pick it back up when, I don't think even at the next week, the second coming, I think we're associated with that, but that's, it's still his wrath program, so we're associated with it because we come with him in the clouds, but it's not an identification thing. So good point. Thank you. So why must there be a tribulation? Why does he have to put this bookend, 7-year bookend, at the end of the church age, and then the millennial kingdom, of course, is over there. Let me see if I can get there. Yeah, there it is. There's the kingdom. There's the church age over here. So why does he have to put this bookend in there? And I'll give you the answer. It's a transition period between the church at one age and the next. It's the church age. He's got to wrap that up, and then he's got to bring in the day of the Lord and the wrath program, and then the millennial kingdom. And he's going from one operating principle to another, isn't he? In those two ages, grace under the church age, that operating principle, and then he's got to usher in kingdom law again, right? The kind of character and conditions of Matthew chapter 5. What is it? Is it Matthew 5 through 7? The Beatitudes. Yeah. So he's got to usher that in, so it's a transition period. But it's also a period of transfer. He's transferring something. And this is the little narrow hill or ski run I'm going to ski down this morning. And I'm just taking that line. And that's what we'll explore a little. Who does the world belong to now?
Satan.
Right, Satan. He has the kingdoms of the world. He's the owner of it. And we can see this from Luke 4, 5 through 7. If you turn over there, if you got your Bibles. And if I have it. I don't want to spill this, okay. And this, of course, is Christ and his little conversation with Satan. Luke 4. So Satan, and he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. So it's been given to him. He owns it. And did Jesus dispute that?
No.
There was no dispute there. So he's got it. And Christ has to get it back. And God has to get it back. Or there needs to be a transfer from that kingdom to the millennial kingdom where Christ reigns and rules, and God, it's God's kingdom again. So, and I think the way that he does this is through wrath, through the program of wrath. And we see this, how the transfer is done is from, by these seal judgments. He starts out seven seals. And if you, I think it was Vern who said, and he says this often, that a scroll is, you roll up a scroll, and it's a way to get property, isn't it? In ancient times, during that time. So the heir would take the scroll, and there would be seals that he would break, and there would be a list of things you got to do to take control of a piece of land. So with each seal, at the end of it, you own the land. And the thing about that is, oops, I knew that happened. The thing about that is, he's got the seals and he's breaking the scroll. Someone who does that unworthily, what happens to them? Does anybody know?
Something about toads?
Yeah, there you go. Yeah, you're under the pain of death if you open the seals unworthily. You're subject to death, I think. If that's what I remember Vern saying. So, and don't we have that now in this day and age with like real estate transfers?
Well, we don't die if we mess them up.
So, for instance, you want to buy a house. So you go and there needs to be an agreement, a signed agreement. So that's seal one. Seal two would be the buyer has to bring in earnest money and you deposit the earnest money. That's seal two. You're on your way. Then seal three, the seller discloses, right, Mike?
Sure.
Does a seller's disclosure. That's done. You move on to like a seal four, which is there might be problems with the title or something, an encroachment that you have to clear up, get that done. That's seal five. Two all the way through until you give your money and sign the documents, record them, then all the seals are taken care of and you own the property. And it's irreversible, and that's what it is. So I think that's sort of what's going on here in the book of Revelation, the seal judgments, the breaking of the seals, will transfer this kingdom from one to the next. And I have, and then the seals, the seventh seal opens up the seven trumpet judgments, because those come out from the seventh seal, and then immediately after that are the seven vial judgments, the bowl judgments, that come right on the heels of the trumpets. So it's this whole program. Christ returns then with his armies, and then sets up his millennial kingdom. So the result of all this is Revelation 11:15, and this will tell you why I chose this line of thought here. Revelation 11:15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who were around the throne fell on their faces and worshiped God. So 15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Do you see that in that little sentence there? Do you see the transfer language? Kingdom has become the kingdom of our Lord and Christ. And whose hands was it in before? It was in Satan's hands. The world was in Satan's hands. Does anyone, this is just a point of interest. Does anyone recognize that little? Does that mean anything to anybody? The kingdom of our world has become the kingdom of his Lord, of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Does it remind anyone of Christmas at all? Yeah? Hallelujah chorus. Right? We're singing that in choir right now. It's a great chorus. So do you know how to fit the words to the music?
Oh.
Here, I'll sing some for you. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of this world and of his Christ and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever and ever, forever and ever. Hallelujah. It's great. Oh, it just shivers up my spine when I sing that. And all these parts are different and they're moving. It's fantastic. So that reminds me of the holiday season and Christmas. So this is very appropriate that we're studying Revelation here with Christmas coming up. The Hallelujah chorus, Handel. So next time you hear that, turn to that verse and you can sing along. The purpose is in the tribulation, which is called the time of Jacob's trouble, the wrath of the Lamb, and the great day of his wrath. We discussed one purpose was to transfer one kingdom to the next. It's a transfer program. And then what else does it do? Of course, it's a judgment program, is it not? So we've got judgment. Who is God going to judge during this time? Quite easy. The nations, right, for their persecution of Israel, he's going to judge the king of the north, the south, the east, and the west, and they're going to be judged. I have some references, Psalm 110 and Jeremiah 30:11, and you don't have to turn there, but it says that the nations are going to be trampled by Christ and God, and they're going to be judged. Sin is going to be judged. I think it's a judgment on sin, not wholly, but partially. He's going to judge what is going to be the greatest manifestation of sin ever, I think, displayed, because in the tribulation you have the church off the earth. There's no Holy Spirit. He's one up with the church. So there's no restraining principle, which is the Holy Spirit, right? Restraining sin. It's going to be the greatest manifestation of rebellion against God. It's going to be 110% humanism. The people are going to be worshiping the Antichrist, worshiping the beast. There's going to be unrepentance, which we'll look at. And he's going to judge all this. 2 Peter 3:7. Maybe let's turn over there really quick. 2 Peter 3:7, I'll read it. But the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. So that's what he's doing. He's judging sin. He's going to judge the Antichrist and the false prophet in Revelation 19:20. He's got to bring those two characters into judgment. And the beast was seized, Revelation 19:20, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. So he's got those judged. Satan, the same way. He, in chapter 20, verse 1, the angel comes down from heaven with the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. And that's a partial judgment, because at the end of 1,000 years, then he gets thrown finally into the lake of fire. So that's judgment upon Satan. And then we have judgment on the Babylon and the harlot and things like that, which maybe we'll get into a little more next week if we don't get into it today. But Babylon is the religious system that is kind of in operation in the tribulation period. Revelation 18:10, standing at a distance, and this is 18:10, Revelation, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city, Babylon, the strong city, for 1 hour your judgment has come." And then in verse 11, the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore, cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones, and pearls, and fine linen, and 13 cinnamon and spice and incense and perfume and wine and olive oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep. And that sounds like my grocery list from last, doesn't it? So it's commercial Babylon. Also political Babylon. It's all going to be one thing, one beastly mess, and that's why God describes it as a harlot and this. I mean, think of it now. And this is getting into opinion, but there's different commentators have different positions. Whether will Babylon be reconstituted in the tribulation period? In other words, which is present day Baghdad? You know, do you see Baghdad sort of becoming a world city again and having all this power and things like that? That's one interpretation of the literal city of Babylon. And so that would be Iraq and, oh boy, Mike, I'm sorry.
I put it over here.
Yeah. Here, I'll put it right there. I have some cleaning up to do after this lesson. Or is it is it a system that existed from time in memoriam up until now? You know, is it the one giant system that exists now? I think it is. You know, I think if you went to Starbucks this morning and bought a movie ticket this week, Babylon. I mean, it's all, and they're connected to Washington, and I'm limiting this to the United States, but it exists all over the world. You know, there's corporations who, in Washington, it's basically a corporate political partnership, isn't it, in Washington? I mean, the lobbyists, and it's all, and when you go to Washington, not to knock Washington so much, but the monuments, what are they, Roman? They're Roman copies, right, of Lincoln Memorial and big statues of great men, and it's just like you're in ancient Rome, aren't you? So that exists today. And I think it exists all over the world, and it's all one giant system, and it's going to have its final manifestation during the tribulation period. So he's got to judge that. He's going to judge the church here on earth, not the church, but the church that's left without Christ, which is an apostate system. It's a humanistic church, isn't it? He's got to judge that. He's got to judge the political system that exists, the religious system, and the commercial system. So it's a judgment program. That's the second purpose in the tribulation. A third purpose is he needs to complete the Abrahamic covenant from Genesis 12, right? Where God told Abraham, I will give you a land and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You shall be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And he can't do that immediately, right now, if he were to come back. Because Israel isn't in their land. He needs to get them into their land, and he's got to take out the system that's there now, which are all the other people that kind of are occupying the land of Israel and Palestine. So if you think about it, it's really a military operation during the tribulation. Same thing kind of the army does, right? They come in, they drop in, and then they sweep everything out, you know, kill everything in their way, and then they hold their position, right? And I don't know if is that the right way?
Yeah.
Okay, good. They come in, they sweep, and they clear, and then they hold. And that's what has to be done. That will be accomplished in the tribulation. Also, the Davidic covenant, which 2 Samuel 7:12, which says, I will establish your seed's kingdom forever, which is Christ. So there needs to be a king chosen by God that's going to rule in Jerusalem forever and ever. Now, back to the Hallelujah chorus. He needs to do that. So I think of it as, and this is my opinion, it's one giant operation. It's like a military operation. The 7-year period of the tribulation. He's got to do all this. And, the mission statement as concerning Israel is really perfectly outlined by Christ in Daniel 7:24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city to finish that transgression, to make an end of sins, to make a reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So that's a perfect mission statement. And that's the Israel mission statement right there. The other stuff, Babylon, it doesn't really cover. Yes?
Are those 7 weeks, seven literal weeks, I mean years as we know a year today?
Yeah, seven.
Those are actual 7 years.
It's 7 years. Okay. It's an exact seven-year period, because if you, in other places in Scripture, it describes it as 1,260 days, and then there's another 1,260 days. Or it describes it as a time, times and a half a time.
Yeah.
So a time is a year. Times are 2 years, and then a half time is two and a half a year, so 3.5 years. You put those together and you get 7 years. Except it's on a 360-day calendar.
Okay.
So 7 years on a 360-day calendar.
Okay.
Because we changed the calendar in Pope Gregory or something.
Back to the moon.
Yeah, the lunar calendar. So, so yes, a 7 year. So whenever you read a 1 week,
yes,
in that's the 7 year period. A week is just stands for a seven of something. So 1 week is 1/7 of something. One, and we won't go into it, but in Daniel and. You have 62 weeks, you multiply 62 times 7, and then add another 6, you know, it goes through and you get to 489 years, I think, from the time that the decree went out to rebuild the temple. So yeah, so 1 week is 7 years. I want to bring your attention to what kind of miracle this will be, this tribulation period, to get Israel into the land and to get them settled there. Does anyone know our current world pop? I'm going to give you some statistics now. The current world population?
Just crossed 7 billion.
Yeah, like today, I think it's, or tomorrow it's.
Okay.
Crossing 7 billion people. So all this, the whole Bible. Because Gary Stamm, who wrote Things That Differ, I think, had a good point. He said, don't think of the Bible as Old Testament and New Testament. That's kind of a arbitrary kind of division. It's the real division in the Bible is prophecy and the mystery. So prophecy being all of this, because in Genesis, prophecy starts in Genesis, doesn't it? With God saying to Adam and Eve that, you know, a seed will come and crush the head of Satan and things like that. And then Genesis 12, you have the Abrahamic covenant. And then basically the whole rest of the Old Testament is minor prophets and major prophets, all relating to Israel, and all prophesying that they're going to go into they're going into captivity, and they're going to come out of captivity. So that's prophecy. And even Jesus' ministry on earth was prophecy, you know, about his return and his death and burial and resurrection, all prophecy. But then when you get to Paul, he introduces the mystery, which is the church and all of what pertains there, Christ in you, the hope of glory, that he's going to call out Israel, or Jews and Gentiles, and form them into one body, and they're going to be one body, and they're going to be one with Christ. That's all what Paul calls a mystery, is it not? And so, and that covers all the Pauline epistles, and Peter, and James, and John, and till you get to Revelation again, which is prophecy. So prophecy and the mystery, I think that's a kind of neat division of the Bible. So 7 billion people in the world today. So all this, the whole book of the Bible, all about Israel, basically, and then the mystery, the church. What kind of number are we talking about Jews? Does anyone know? Out of 7 billion? 13.3 million in the world. So let's bump it up to 14 million Jews in the world. They're 0.25% of the world population, or 0.20, whatever you kind of come out with the exact number. So 14 million Jews in the world, 80% of them live in Israel and the United States. That's where 80%. So if you think about it, Tel Aviv has the largest population of Jews, 2.5 million. That's the largest Jewish city. Anyone know what the second largest Jewish city is in the world?
New York City.
New York, right, with 1.9 million people. And then 655,000 live in Haifa, Los Angeles, big 621,000. Jerusalem is 570,000. And then Florida, 514,000. And that's about your Jewish population. Everything else is just these scant, minuscule population of other countries, just below 1%. So they're 0.25, a quarter of 1% of the world population that God has to get back. And think of it, how many of the billion people are sort of going to be against this, of the 7 billion?
All of them.
All of them, right. So you have 14 million, and this is assuming that this happens today or tomorrow. That's the numbers you're dealing with. And then how easy will it be for a 200 million man army from the east to come into Jerusalem and wipe out 14 million people? Very easy, right? So it's sort of a miraculous, this thing, the tribulation, is just going to be going to be mind-boggling. It's a suicide mission if it weren't Christ's mission and God's mission. Just a little interesting thing about the Abrahamic covenant and how the Jews are blessed. So there's 14 million Jews out of 7 billion people. But the Nobel Peace Prize, or the Nobel Prize, not in peace, but in science, in sciences, that goes back to 1901. It's been awarded every year in science. So 22% of those recipients were Jewish. 22%. And they have 0.25% of the world population. So I would think that they're smart people, aren't they? Blessed. So mankind awards them with, you know, sort of the highest honors. I think that's a blessing. Those are fields such as chemistry, economics, medicine, physics, and things like that. So I thought that was really interesting, that statistic. So that was the first bell. Do we?
Yeah, it goes 5 minutes and then.
Oh, then,
the second bell.
Then we're done.
Yeah.
Then we're out of here. Okay. What about grace in the tribulation? Conversion. I want to talk about people converting, well, believing in the tribulation. What do you think about that? How many people are going to come out of the tribulation believing? A lot or a little? A little? Yeah. I think if you say a little, it's an opinion, but I think maybe a little, because you have these seals, number six seal, mankind down here, they hid themselves in caves when they had the sixth seal poured out on them. And they say, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb in Revelation 6:16. So they don't repent there, do they? After the fifth trumpet judgment, which is the stinging locusts that come and torture mankind, men will seek death and they'll desire to die, but they won't believe there. After the two witnesses are killed, you know, the two witnesses who are miraculously preserved for 3.5 years, They're not going to repent there. They're going to, when they're dead, they're going to have a huge Mardi Gras celebration. Coupled with Christmas, they're going to give gifts to one another because they're going to be so thrilled that the two witnesses are dead. There's going to be a giant party. So God's going to send a giant earthquake and destroy, I think, a tenth of the city of Jerusalem. And then, finally, some people, 7,000, are going to give glory to God after that big earthquake. But then after the fourth bowl judgment, which is scorching heat, they don't repent. In fact, then they're going to start blaspheming. After the fifth bowl judgment, which is darkness of the sun, and they're in pain from the boils that they received in a bowl judgment, I think, right before that, they're not going to repent, and they're going to gnaw on their tongues to endure the pain that they're going to be feeling. So it does all these judgments and things like this of Revelation, of the tribulation period, get a response from them of giving glory to God? No. I think it's what Mike said a while back, is that when people get to the great white throne judgment, they're going to be, well, this is how it is, show me to the door, because I don't want, you know, I didn't care about you back then, I don't care about you now, so if you'll show me to the door, I'll be out of here, you know. So it kind of says that the time for unbelievers is now, in this day of operation of grace, where it's quite lovely, isn't it? And easy, and to trust Christ as your Savior at this time, because there's not this wrath of judgment going on. Because, yeah, when you punish people to death, which is going on in the tribulation, it's not going to have the result of bringing a lot of... Except, I think Israel is going to be very much saved through this, and a lot of them, you know. So,
like 144,000?
Yeah, that's the... 144,000 are sealed from Israel, from all the 12 tribes, and those are all men, and they're all single men, so they can devote 24/7 to witnessing and convincing other Jews to, you know, repent, because repentance is the modus operandi of the tribulation period. So and those 144 come out of the, not one hair of their head is harmed. They're saved through all the tribulation. But then everyone else, you know, you get to the trumpet judgments, and you get a third of the population dying. And I think my dad did a little quick study, and he said, okay, if we start here and we take out a third of the people and then a quarter of the people here, and you get down to 10% of the world population will be left, is what he got to. So, yeah. So any questions, concerns? And we can finish up with questions and stuff next week, too. I'm here all week. That's a thing I'm gonna say. Great. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this study of prophecy and the tribulation. And we pray for unbelievers today, and we pray that they might come to you through grace and through the operation of the cross, and avoid these great judgments coming. And we thank you for your judgments and for your grace. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.